To turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Going to read, beginning this morning in verse 22 and going through verse 30. Luke 13, 22-30. Here is God's Word. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you'll begin to say, 'Well, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Thus we'll end the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon His Word. And now, Lord, as we come to this passage of Scripture, that, Lord, is very convicting. And, Lord, you give us what would be some harsh words, some hard words, but words that we need to listen to and hear as well. And I pray this morning as I deal with this text, Lord, that you would grant me grace to give it as, Lord, it should be preached and proclaimed the right way, Lord. Guide me from error. Keep me in your word, Lord. Keep me in the truths that you have, Lord. I pray, God, that your word would do its work in your people's lives as well. And in those maybe that even aren't your people yet, as far as we can see, but will be perhaps this morning by a glorious conversion, Lord. But we pray, God, for your blessing upon this word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we looked at two parables that Jesus told, one about a mustard seed, one about a leaven and dough. And this morning, we continue with more teaching from Jesus, as we have much teaching here in this chapter that comes from our Lord. And it includes some very serious warnings in the text this morning. I need to be very, very careful as I deal with this text, and I will need you to listen with some discernment to what I say. And hopefully we don't, well, I think we are having a session meeting but after the service, but hopefully it won't be for this purpose. So we'll go forward. In verse 22, Jesus is moving through various towns and villages. And we know that our Lord's ultimate destination in this trip is Jerusalem. We know what he's going towards. We know what he's facing. We know what's there. But we see him all along the way diligently going through the various villages and teaching all of the different people there. They're all getting an opportunity to hear him. We don't know how long the journey takes. We're not told how long it is. But he seems to go through as many villages as possible to teach here on what's probably his last preaching tour. So in verse 23, a question comes to Jesus from the crowd, and it is a very important question, and it will lead to a much more important answer. The question is, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" When we were at the booth at the fair last week, one of the ladies had put a question on the whiteboard that people could answer as they went by. And the question that she'd put was, "Do good people go to hell?" Now that is in some ways the identical question to what our questioner is asking in the text this morning. Now, we don't know who asked the question. We're just told it was someone. That's all we're told. Doesn't really tell us much at all. But there is one key word in the question and what he says, and that is the word "Lord." He doesn't address him as most of the non-believers address him, as rabbi or teacher or something along that line. But he actually addresses him as Lord. The Greek word is kyrios, which appears about 750 times in the New Testament. It's the word we know of in Romans 10:13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, kyrios, will be saved. This is the word the man uses to address Jesus. Now, it is possible that he's one of those that our Lord will talk about who say, Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that he says. However, our Lord doesn't rebuke him at all. He answers the question, which makes me believe that this man is probably a sincere believer in Christ. And if so, he's probably noticed along the way that although the Lord gathers great crowds to him, he also seems to lose those crowds, and many of them leave him. And he's probably noticed that and wondered what is going to be the end of this, and will there be a lot of people, or will it be just a few? And perhaps that's one of the reasons he asked this question. But there's another reason he might have asked this question. That is because there was conflicting teaching that went on in those days about the salvation and how many would be saved. There were those who taught that anyone that was a part of natural Israel, in other words, that were Jewish, would automatically be saved. Everyone would be saved. In a passage from the writings of the Sanhedrin, we read, all Israelites have a share in the world to come. For it is written, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hand, that I may be glorified. They're quoting there the Old Testament, Isaiah. And these are they that have no share in the world to come. He says that there is no resurrection of the dead and that the law is not from heaven. So the Sanhedrin says, if you're part of the true Israel, you're gonna be saved. All those a part of Israel will be saved. But if you deny the resurrection, which of course the Sadducees did, and I'm sure that's why that got put in there, and you say that the law is not from heaven, and of course the Sadducees had their denials of certain parts of that, then of course they would not be included. But Jesus indicates here, one thing is that salvation is not a matter of nationality. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Portuguese or, dare I say, Dutch. Your ancestry isn't going to get you through the door into heaven. But on the other hand, there's a passage in the book of 4th Ezra, not a book that's in our Bibles, but a book of Jewish writings, that says, the Most High made the world to come for the sake of a few. So you had some rabbis that said all natural Israel is coming in. You have other rabbis that said only a few were going to come in. So this man is trying to get our Lord's take on this particular question. And if he was familiar with Jesus' teaching, he might wonder or might think that the answer would be, yes, there are few, because Jesus taught about four grounds, but three of them never bore fruit. Only one did. Jesus talked about the need of denying oneself in order to be saved. Jesus spoke about a narrow way and a wide gate that leads to destruction. And so he might have thought these things would have been proof that there were few. And Jesus here actually speaks about not just a narrow way, but a narrow door. Now, Phil Ryken, I think, in his commentary on Luke, gives a very good illustration here, and I will adapt it here. But he says there are, as I guess his count or somebody's count, there are over 1,000 religions in the world today. That's a lot of religion. So he says, imagine a long hallway that you're looking down that hallway and you see doors on both sides of that hallway as far as your eye can see and further. Because there's 1,000 doors in that hallway. And you have to pick the one right door of those 1,000. That's what Jesus is talking about here, about a narrow door. You have to choose the right door, so choose wisely, young Padawan, because if you choose the wrong one, it's going to end in destruction. Or wait, maybe like a lot of people say nowadays, it really doesn't matter. You can choose any door, because they're all going to the same place, because we're all around the mountain and we're all going up a different path up the mountain, but we're all going to end up at the top of the mountain together. Is that what Jesus is going to say? No. Jesus is like the most inclusive one that's ever been, right? No, he's not. If someone comes knocking at the door, Jesus will let them in, won't he? He certainly will, right? You expect him to. And you come to the door, you knock on the door, Lord, let me in. I know you. I was with you. And Jesus would say, well, certainly, I will open the door. No, he actually doesn't in what he's about to talk. So if you think that he is very inclusive and would always come to the door, get ready for a shock. Because we move on to verses 24 and 25. Again, as we often see with Jesus, he never really seems to answer the question. He always seems to say things that really don't answer it. But in reality, they do answer it, but we have to dig into it to find out what those things are so we can understand them better. And instead of just, you know, the guy says, Lord, are there few to be saved? And Jesus could have just went and walked away, right? And that could have been the answer. But he doesn't do that. But he gives a much more expansive answer. Cyril of Alexandria said, Jesus is purposely silent to the useless question, but proceeds to speak of what was essential. Sometimes there are questions that we just don't have decisive answers for. Dr. John Hutton said, some people are always looking for a dead certainty. Well, when they get it, the principal thing about it is it's dead. So we can't always get that, but here Jesus begins with an exhortation, or we'd say a command. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. The word narrow keys us in that we're looking at a smaller number. But there was something here that I find interesting that you might not find interesting at all. Jesus says here, I say unto you, which we might take to mean that Jesus is speaking directly to the man as the you, but something that none of the versions that I consulted bring out at all is this is the you in the second person plural that the Lord is using in Greek. We don't have that in English here. We just use you unless you're from the South. Then you do. You have y'all. That's a different word that we use that Jesus could say. So Jesus would have said, I tell you all, would have been the way he would say it in English. But the command is, strive. Both the King James and the English Standard Version translate it that way. If you have an NIV this morning, at least the same NIV that I looked at, it says, make every effort. This Greek word is from, the English word that we get from this Greek word is the word agonize. It is agonizo. It is to agonize. That is the word that is found here. This is the only appearance of this word in Luke's writings, which would include both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. But there is found in some other places, not much, but other places it's translated as fight. It's actually a word used, I know we don't look at the Book of Maccabees as inspired writings or not, but they're interesting historical books, and they tell a very important story about what happened between the Testaments. But when Judas Maccabees is addressing the troops to go after Antiochus Epiphanes and all his soldiers, he says a word there, he says, fight bravely unto death, which is that same Greek word that's used there that we have here. Jesus uses it in John 18:36. My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom belonged to this world, my servants would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. In our law passage this morning, we had the word where Paul says, fight, the good fight. Hendrickson says of this word, it places us not on the battlefield, but in the arena or the wrestling ring. The struggle is fierce. Our opponents are Satan, sin, and self. Jesus said the door is narrow. As I mentioned in Matthew, he says the way is narrow. The gate is narrow. In verse 25, Jesus adds another detail. It's not only a narrow door, but it's a door that can be shut. There comes a time when that narrow door isn't even going to be available to us anymore because the owner of the house has gotten up and lock the door. Now, perhaps as I read that this morning, or as I speak about it right now, perhaps some of you are reminded of another parable, although this isn't really a parable, but a parable that Jesus speaks about where there were 10 virgins. five wise and five foolish. And the five foolish came late, and they said, Lord, open up unto us. And he didn't open the door. It says, while they were away buying, the groom arrived. Those who were ready went with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was closed. Later, the other bridesmaids arrived and said, Lord, open up to us. But he replied, I tell you with certainty, I don't know you. In both that story and the one in our text this morning, Jesus says, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. I don't know where you come from. I don't know you. So we move to verses 26 through 30. Here those in verse 26 make their case for why the Lord should open the door to them. Hey, we were the ones that were with you. Remember, we ate and we drank with you. Remember, we were there. We were listening to your teaching in the streets. Earlier, I talked about the sincere use of the word Lord that I think our questioner has. But in this verse, as the people say, Lord, open to us, that word Lord there is not a good one. It's the same word, but it's used differently here. These are those who didn't call Jesus Lord on earth, but now want to call him their Lord, now that it's come down to the end. But again, the owner says, I don't know where you come from. It's an interesting response. You'd think him say, I don't know who you are, but he says, I don't know where you come from. And he says that in both verses 25 and 27. Why does it matter where they come from? Because in that day, we'll only have one answer that'll suffice. Where do you come from? I'm in Christ. That's where I am. Where are you today? If you're in Christ, that's what matters. Where do you come from? We come from Christ. That's the only place we want to be. Jesus calls these people in verse 27, all who practice evil, and says the very worst word anybody could ever want to hear from the lips of our Lord, the word depart. Enter in is very precious. Depart is a horrible word. In verse 28, we're told there's going to be weeping and grinding or gnashing of teeth. Matthew uses this phrase six times, but this is the only place we find it in Luke. And it is found actually nowhere else in the New Testament. Only primarily here, well, only here, and six times in Matthew. So why is the weeping and the gnashing happening? For one reason, they're looking and they're seeing all the people in the banquet. They see Abraham, they see Isaac, they see Jacob, and they're shut out. And they don't get to come in. They see people from all directions, from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west. In other words, Gentiles. How is it possible? There are Gentiles there. And not only is the door not open to the people, they're actually thrown out. And ends with verse 30, where we have a common theme in the scriptures. The last will be first, and the first will be last. Perhaps a reference to the Gentiles again as the last to come into the church. We don't know, but again, the kingdom is going to be made up of both Jews and Gentiles. So we come to application. And again, I do this with fear and trembling. But I think we could all agree this morning that the words our Lord utters in the text today are very serious words. So let me deal with something here that's very important for us to understand. And I do need you to hear me out before you rush the pulpit this morning. I talked about the word in our text, strive, which I said is also translated in other places as fight. And I said the NIV says make every effort. And some of you might hear that and say, well, wait a minute. You're always telling us at the end of your messages, you're always telling us it's not works. You're always telling us salvation isn't by works, that we don't gain it by our efforts, that it's not human effort that wins salvation. That's all the grace of God. You're always, and now are you saying that's all wrong? Are you saying that that's not correct? Are you trying to tell me that I have to work, that I have to strive, that I have to fight? Shouldn't Jesus just have said, hey, everybody, just chill. Just relax your way into heaven. In Matthew 11:12, Jesus said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Sometimes I'm asked by people, you believe in eternal security, right? I never know exactly how to answer that question. I usually answer it no with an explanation. Because I'm a little afraid what people mean when they ask me, do I believe in eternal security? I'm not sure what they're saying by that. I do believe in what we call, in our beliefs, the perseverance of the saints. I do believe true saints will persevere. And again, I don't want you to misunderstand that, folks, conversion is not an easy work. It's making a child of the devil into the child of God. It's moving someone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It is called a transformation. The Greek word used is metamorphosis. It is changing someone from a servant of sin to a servant of righteousness. It is described by Jesus as being born again. Now, you may not know this, but I have never given birth to a child. But I think if I came up to the mothers here this morning and I said, that giving birth is kind of like clipping off a hangnail, right? I think I might end up in the hospital at that time. Childbirth is both a violent thing for mother and child when you think about it. Paul describes conversion as a person becoming a new creation. Now, I'm not saying it's a hard work for God, because nothing's a hard work for God. I'm not saying that at all. But I want to be careful, because I've known people whose method of evangelism is to just get people to say the sinner's prayer. And if the person says that, they're told, you're now a believer. And the sinner's prayer becomes basically equivalent to that get-out-of-jail-free card in Monopoly, right? You said the sinner's prayer, you're in, that's it, that's all you have to do. And again, I do realize it is possible for someone to pray the sinner's prayer and to be converted. I do understand that. Someone could have a legitimate deathbed conversion. But it is also possible that a deathbed conversion is not a real conversion. Going back to the beginning of my message, a person might just be trying to open up all those 1,000 doors and make sure they're covering every single one of them. And if calling on Jesus is one of those doors, they'll do that. If there's other doors, they'll do that as well. We can't just pretend that a text like this morning is not in the Bible. The ISV translates verse 24 as, keep on struggling to enter through the narrow door, because I tell you, many people will try to enter but won't be able to do so. Keep struggling. Narrow door. Many people will try to enter but won't be able. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of Christ. And they're in the Bible. Years ago, I was in the midst of making my transition from my charismatic Pentecostal beliefs to the Reformed beliefs. And I was going through a process, as we do. And I had been asked by a friend of mine who wanted me to be his associate pastor. And I had basically left the denomination at that time. And he said, well, why don't you come and you can be my associate pastor? It was Assembly God Church. I said, well, I don't think that's going to work. He said, well, come. Let's come. We're having a revival meeting this week. And he said, you come, and then we'll talk about it. So I went to the service that night. When the evangelist got done with the service, he said to the people in the congregation, he said, now we're going to come have you come up here, and I'm going to pray for you that you may be slain in the Spirit. Now, for those of you that might not be conversant in that kind of lingo, let me explain to you what that is. What that means is you go up front, the man lays his hands on you, someone stands behind you, and you fall into their arms. It used to be, when that happened, they didn't have catchers. It was a much more serious thing in those days. But there it was, the people would catch them. And I'd come far enough along in my belief system at that point that I knew I wasn't doing that, and I wasn't going up. But there was a guy I heard behind me. There were two guys who were talking, and one guy said, we need to go up. And he goes, no. And so the one guy went up, and the other guy didn't go up. And the one guy went up, and I just sat there in my pew and waited. And he came back, and into his pew, and he looked at his friend, and he goes, well, that was fun. And I thought, what? Is that what this is all about? And I told the pastor, I'm not going to be an associate pastor here. But sometimes that's how we look at conversion. We say the prayer and say, well, that was fun. Did that. But in whatever way we look at the text this morning, I think we can say that the words Jesus uses in his evangelism are not the words you and I use. If ministers today were confronted with the question that Jesus is confronted with, I think our answers would be very different than what Jesus says. When people came to Jesus indicating they wanted to follow him, what was response? I don't read anywhere where Jesus said, yeah, come on along, more the merrier. Actually, he said things like, when the scribe came up and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you will go. Who would want a better response than that? I will go with you wherever you want to go. Of course, Jesus said, sign that guy up, right? No, he says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I wish I knew what that man's response was, but we don't get that in the text. In Matthew 19, a man comes up to Jesus and says, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Wow, what an opening. What we wouldn't give for that at the fair, right? People come up and say, what good deed do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What if somebody came up to us and asked that question? I don't know what answer we'd give, but one thing I'm about 100% sure of is none of us would give the answer Jesus gave. None of us would say what Christ said to that man. What did he say? If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. That's not what we'd say. I once read about a man who came to the pastor and says, pastor, if I give $1 million to the church, will I go to heaven? And the pastor said, well, it's worth a shot. Well, I know, that's a bad answer. That's not the right answer. I'm not proclaiming a works-based salvation. I'm not teaching you have to do things in order to be saved. But I am saying let's not ignore the text that's here in our text this morning. Let's not pretend these words aren't there. The great expositor Alexander McLaren said, we are not saved by effort, but we shall not believe without effort. I've shared this before, but one of the greatest and most amazing encounters I ever had on the street evangelism was when I was handing out tracts. I went to a guy to hand it to him, and he says, don't give it to me. I'm an old drunk. There's no hope for me. And I said something I've never said to anybody else. I said, you know, I agree with you 100%. You're a drunk, and there is absolutely no hope for you. And I turned to walk away, and he said, hey, wait a minute. Come back here. And we ended up talking that night for 2 hours as I took him to a place where he could have some security from his alcoholism. I don't recommend that response, but it worked that night. Even things that Paul said in his evangelism, we don't necessarily use much anymore. He says in Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Or Acts 26:20, but he declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Sometimes we forget that the word repentance is actually a biblical word. Let's think about the answer to the question this morning, are there few that be saved? If you think about biblical history, what do we have to go on? If you think about the time of the Great Flood, I don't know how many people were on the earth at the time of the Great Flood. I can easily say thousands, and I would even guess millions of people that were on the earth at the time of the Flood. How many people of those great amount of people were saved? Eight. When you look at Sodom and Gomorrah and all the prayer of Abraham and how many people, how many righteous people, could they even find 10 righteous in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain? They couldn't even find 10. There were thousands present at the miraculous feeding. of the 5,000. But after Christ preached his sermon following that, he dwindled that number to 12. Paul quotes Isaiah in Romans 9:27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." I thought about that word, so I looked it up in the concordance, and I was looking at how often it appears. It appears much more than I would have ever guessed. It appears over 100 times in the Bible. A remnant, usually used to describe the people of God. Jeremiah 31:7, "For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel." Jeremiah 50:20, "In those days and that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant." Now I know there's going to be a multitude in heaven from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. I realize that is going to be there. But in comparison to the rest of the people who have lived in this earth through the years, it'll be a small remnant. The man's question, "Are there few that be saved?" is a good question, but it's not the best question. G. Campbell Morgan says concerning this man's question, to which Jesus replied in effect, "Don't waste your time debating that question. Look to yourself. Are you saved?" That is the question. Are you among the saved? That is the ultimate question we have to ask ourselves. Because if we can't answer that question right now in the affirmative, we are doomed to an eternity in hell. These are some very serious things. But our text teaches us there comes a time when the door is shut and it's locked, and all our pleas avail nothing. R. Kent Hughes says there is a time limit on the offer of salvation. Now to us, we say the only time, because that's all we can tell as human beings, we don't have the wisdom of God. All we can say is that, well, as long as there's life, there's hope, and death will be the end of that. And so we look at death as the time when the door is closed, in our parable and the parable of the virgins as well. And death is certainly the end of the offer of salvation. Hebrews says, and just as it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. But in God's eyes, that time can be even in our lifetime. God knows all things, and he knows from the beginning what our destiny is. Listen to what happened to Saul, the king, at the end. He goes to a witch. He wants to find out from Samuel. He wants to raise up Samuel. And whoever this being is that rises up, he says to Saul, "Why do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day." Saul was alive. Samuel said, "Your day is done. God has turned from you. There's nothing you can do." I'm always amazed at people that say, "Well, when I get close to death, I'm going to make it right then. I'll pray a prayer when I get there. I'm not going to do it yet, but I got too many other things. I don't want to be a Christian right now, but I will one day." I'm always amazed by that, because it's really ridiculous. Number one, you have no idea how you're going to die. None. And you could die before the service is over. It's very possible. And so you don't know that. But secondly, compared to what I said in the message, you have a very, very slight view of conversion. You think you can just do it. You think your will can just exert its effort and you will be saved. It does not work like that. The idea that you have a will that is free, that can convert yourself any time, is not a biblical doctrine. Sometimes we ask people, "Are you a Christian?" And they answer, "I go to church." Well, that's not an answer, or at least if it is an answer, it's a bad answer. That's what these people said. "Lord, I knew your people. Lord, I was there with them. I ate and I drank with them at the time." But conversion is not a work of man. You can't do it. And just being familiar with Jesus and his people isn't enough to help anyone. The question is not, do you know Christ? But the question is, does Christ know you? In Matthew 7, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Paul tells the Galatians, but now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. David Gooding writes, to have been so near to Christ on earth without receiving him and without coming to him now personally, and therefore to be shut out forever from the glorious company of the saints, while others from distant times and cultures have found their way in, who can measure the disappointment and the frustration? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. There is no hope that we can have of tomorrow. We don't know. We can't be sure of it. The only thing we can be sure of is right now. Now let me close by saying the word strive actually gives us hope. Even though it speaks of conversion as a striving, it actually gives us hope. Why? Because it tells us that those who are going into the kingdom are those who are fighting against sin. And for those of you that are believers here this morning, you know you're struggling against sin. You know you're fighting against sin. And that gives us hope to know we are among those that are striving. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and so, my dear friends, just as you've always obeyed, not only when I was with you, but even more now I am absent, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both the desire and the ability to do what pleases him. The true believer is always striving. Always seeking after God. And if you haven't done that, and if you think, well, I'll do it someday, please understand, the likelihood of that someday coming is very slim. Now is the day. Now is the time. Let us come to him in this moment as he calls us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that God, what you have done in us in converting those of us that are converted here this morning, you have done a great and powerful work, more powerful than any of us could ever understand. You have changed us from the inside out. We are not yet perfect. We shall be one day, but we are not yet perfect. But yet, Lord, you have made us different. You have taken our old lives and made new lives out of them. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that hears my voice and hears me speaking about the time being now, I pray they would take that message very, very seriously and recognize there may never be another opportunity. But Lord, as the day and the gate is open, that they may take advantage. It is by grace, Lord. It is not by works, but yet, Lord, we can strive. We can strive to enter in. We can make effort, Lord, because it's worth our every effort. We will not be saved by that effort, but it's worth every effort we can give because we're talking about eternity, Lord. So I ask you to bless this word. Bless it to the hearts of your people and to those, particularly this morning, who may not be your people. If there are those here this morning, that they may turn to you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.